So we're going to be continuing looking at David's life tonight. And we're fully now into 2 Samuel. And before we covered chapter 1 last week, which was really the closing of chapter number 2, I would put it, in David's life. Chapter number 1 being him a shepherd boy up through age 15. Chapter number 2 from age 15 to age 30, where he spent most of that time fleeing from King Saul. And now we enter into chapter number 3 of his life, where he actually begins his reign over Israel. But as we move through chapter 2 now, we're going to pick up in chapter 2 in verse 1. We will discover that David goes through a transition as king once again, because he is not an aggressive guy. He's not one to really promote himself and to push himself to become popular with people. That's not King David. And so we pick up in verse 1 in chapter 2. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, after this, of course, being the putting to death of that Amalekite that had confessed that he had killed King Saul. And so David did not show him any mercy, and he had him put to death. And now we're picking up here as we move on in chapter 2 and verse 1. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." And David said, "Where shall I go?" And he said, "To Hebron." We're not told exactly how this took place, this exchange. But David inquired of the Lord like he so often did. He didn't want to just do something, move, without acknowledging the Lord first. And, of course, this is good for you and me to know. Before we do anything, we should acknowledge the Lord. Prayer isn't just around the dinner table praying. And thanking God to bless the food, of course, that's important. But prayer is a continual acknowledgement of the Lord in your life, continually acknowledging Him in anything that you do. Acknowledge Him in all your ways, and what will He do? He will direct your paths. As you lean not on your own understanding, we tend to lean more on our own understanding rather than acknowledging the Lord. And here we find David inquiring of the Lord and asking the Lord, you know, okay, so what do we do next? Where do we go? And David thought, well, Judah sounds like a good place. So he asked the Lord, is Judah a good place to go? And the Lord said, yes. And David said, well, where should we go? And the Lord led him to, impressed upon his heart to go to Hebron. Now, David is very familiar with this region. And I want to take you there in a map. And show you, here's our map, and there, of course, David and his men, they move to Hebron. They make Hebron their capital. Here's the Dead Sea. This is obviously in southern Israel, or what we know to be Judah. There's Bethlehem, the town in which David was raised. Gibeon is, up to this point, was the capital of Israel, with Saul's headquarters. There's Keilah, where when David had left his parents in Moab to keep them safe from Saul, he went to the forest of Hereth, and it was in Keilah that he fought off the Philistines. Then he went to Ziph, the wilderness of Ziph, and then when Saul learned he was in Ziph, Saul went there to chase after David. David then goes to En-Gedi, and then to Maon, and now David is called to Hebron. So David knows this region very well, Hebron, And as we move forward, Jebus, which is Jerusalem, it's another name for Jerusalem. At that time, it was known as Jebus. That will eventually become the capital, but not for another 7 years, 7.5 years, actually. And so this region here, right here in the area, David was very familiar with this area. It was an area that he felt comfortable in because the people knew him. And of course, this is in the heart of Judah, the tribe of Judah. And so that's where we are. Then the men of Judah came, in verse 4, and there they anointed David king over, notice, the house of Judah. The men of Judah anointed David over the house of Judah, and they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and said to them, you are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness, because you have done this thing. Verse 7, now therefore let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. So David, it's interesting, just this little snippet of information about the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had honored King Saul this way and his sons. And David got word of it, and so he wanted to compliment them for that. Now, interestingly enough, David didn't say, you need to make me your king, did he? He just complimented them for what they did. He says, basically, God bless you for honoring King Saul, because he was God's anointed, and he didn't put any pressure on him. He didn't, you know, demand that, now you got to worship, you know, you got to come and bow down to me as your king. He didn't say that, did he? He in other words, he put it this way in verse 7, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead. And so he encourages them to continue to be strong, to continue to be valiant. Remember what they did after Saul died? The Philistines had taken control of that region, and the men of Jabesh-Gilead went through enemy territory to get Saul's body. Remember at Bethshan, they nailed his body up to the wall after they cut his head off. I mean, they basically nailed his body and Jonathan and so on to the wall there. And so they go through Philistine territory, the Jabesh-Gilead, the men there, and they were valiant. And they took his body. It was very important for them to have the body. And they brought it back to Jabesh-Gilead and had it buried. And so David thanks them and tells them to continue to be strengthened and valiant, for your master Saul is dead. And also, the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. Now notice, they came to David and they wanted him to be king. And so Judah, the people of Judah, the area that he was most familiar with, and the people who held him in high esteem, wanted, now you be king. And so that's very important. Now remember, David had already been anointed king, right? By Samuel 15 years earlier, when he was 15 years old. Samuel had anointed him king. So really what they're doing is they're confirming what God had already anointed. And I remember the way that's done here at Calvary Chapel Anaheim. If Pastor Mark wants to anoint one of the members of the congregation as an elder, well, they're already elding. They're already doing God's work, and they've been involved in a voluntary capacity, ministering to the body of Christ in various capacities, whatever their gifting is, of course. And the way Pastor Mark put it, we're just confirming what God has already anointed, you see. And it's very consistent in that's what we do here. If we have time, I want to come back and talk a little bit about this anointing, what that means. But let's move on and see how far we get. Verse 8, but Abner, the son of Ner, how would you like to have the name Ner? Hi, Mr. Ner. Hey, Mr. Ner, come on in. But Abner, who was the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army. Now remember Abner. Now Abner is Saul's cousin. Ner was Saul's uncle, right? The brother of his father. And so Saul's cousin Abner, was the commander of his army. And Abner's been around for a while. Remember, we can go all the way back to Goliath. Remember when David took down Goliath and Abner at that time, that was 15 years earlier, Abner was Saul's commander. And in fact, Abner was the one, Saul asked Abner back in chapter 16, do you know who this David is? And Abner said, no, I don't. So Abner went out and got David and brought David and Goliath's heads back with him. Goliath lost his head, literally. And he brought David back to Saul. But Saul knew who David was. He was just checking to see if Abner knew. And this is the same Abner. So Abner was a mighty commander. He had been a commander for Saul for 15 years up to this point. So he's not just some new guy on the block. So verse 8, but Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. Now, get the picture here. We learn a little later that Ishbosheth is around 40 years old at this point. Abner is probably, my guess would be in his 60s. He's much older than his cousin Ishbosheth. So you get the picture of what's going on here. And so Ishbosheth is the son, one of Saul's son, who did not die there against the Philistines. He didn't die in battle. He survived. And Abner takes him and takes him to Mahanaim. And it says here, verse 9, and he, Abner, made him, Ishbosheth, king over Gilead, over the Asherites, which is along the coast, northern Israel, and over Jezreel, which is that famous valley where Armageddon is, and over Ephraim, which is, again, northern Israel, over Benjamin, and over all Israel, verse 10. And Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years, 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. So we find here in the beginning of David's reign, we find that David is ruling over Judah, because the men of Judah came and asked him, will you be king? And he agreed. But David wasn't ruler over the other tribes. And a lot of people find that interesting. You know, well, he didn't just immediately consolidate power and tell everybody, okay, I'm now your king now that Saul's dead. He didn't do that. And it just goes to show his nature. He's a humble guy. He referred to himself two times as a flea. I'm just a flea. Who am I? I'm a little shepherd boy from Bethlehem. Who am I? But you see, God had chosen him. I want you to be king. But what's interesting to me about David is that he never promoted himself. He never pushed himself. He didn't assert himself as they teach you in college to do today. That's what they teach you. As I was working towards my degree in business administration, they kept emphasizing, now you got to push yourself. You got to assert yourself. You got to, when the window of opportunity comes through, you got to put your best foot forward and go through that window, and you're competing against others to be the king of the mountain, as it were. You know, the whole mindset of Darwinian evolution, the king of the mountain, the survival of the fittest, that kind of thing. And then when I, at Disneyland, of course, they were telling us the same thing, you know, at the university there. Disneyland has a university, you know that? They have a little, they call it the university where they have training and so on. And there they were just saying the same thing. You got to assert yourself, put your best foot forward, you know, to take advantage of that window, push your bubble up to the top, as some would say, bubble up. That reminds me of soda. Remember soda called bubble up? Okay, bubble up to the top through your great skills and your... David wasn't that way. He wasn't that. He was a humble guy. He didn't push himself. That's so important to see in this. He was a just man. He believed in the law of God, and he believed in being just. In fact, he went a little too far with that. God called him a man of blood. Remember, we looked at that last week. He was a man of blood. He wouldn't allow him to build the temple because he was a man of blood. He was a very just man. And remember, the whole center, the whole purpose of the temple was what? The tabernacle. The whole purpose is mercy, right? The very heart of the tabernacle is in the Holy of Holies, is the Ark of the Covenant with the two angels. And they're looking down on what? The mercy seat. Remember how we defined mercy last week? Mercy is going a step further than justice. Justice is to carry the Roman soldier's gear for a mile, because that was a law. If a Roman soldier asked you to carry his pack for a mile, then you were obligated to do. But Jesus said, if he asked you to carry it one, carry it two. That's mercy. That's mercy, giving more than what you're asked. That's something to really think about. But David was a man of justice, but yet he was a very humble guy. And God teaches him about mercy now in these last years of his life. He has 40 more years on this earth. And we're going to learn some very interesting stories about David. So we're going to pick up here now at... I want to show you something first before we do. Here's a map. This is a map of all of Israel. And the green area here, there's Philistia on the coast. Just to the left of Philistia, of course, the Mediterranean Sea. You can see the Dead Sea sort of there. This is the outline of King Saul's kingdom. And his kingdom extended from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. And all that in the green, that was King Saul's kingdom. Now, King Saul dies. So what happens to his kingdom? Well, it's divided into two, with Judah in the south, with Hebron as the capital of Judah. So this is where David is made king. And then in the north, the tribes in the north, which are most of the tribes, even including Benjamin, all the 11 other tribes, they were King Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, was made king over those tribes with Mahanaim, which is east of the Jordan River, in today what we call Jordan. That was their capital. So this is one of those things that not a lot of us really know, and that's why I'm taking a little time and slowing down on it so that you can see. This is what it looked like initially when David was made king. Let's pick up at verse 11 in chapter 2 of 2 Samuel. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. Now on this map, if you look at the map, you will see where Mahanaim is located. Well, Gibeon would be located about where see the J of Judah? That's about where Gibeon is located. So it's near the border there between what is considered the region under King David's reign and the region that is under King Ishbosheth's reign. So it says here that Abner the son of Ner and the servants of Ishbosheth the son of Saul went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab the son of Zeruiah and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. Then Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men now arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." So they arose and they went out over by number, 12 from Benjamin and followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. And each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. This is a rather strange game, isn't it? Therefore, that place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. So there was a very fierce battle that day. Abner and his men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Verse 18, now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, and Abishai, and Asahel. And Asahel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. He was very fast. He was a fast runner. So he was fleet of foot, like a gazelle, a wild gazelle. Verse 19, so Asahel, I think that's how you pronounce it, Asahel, pursued Abner. Of course, if you, the H, you get a little in there, Asahel, pursued Abner, and in going, he did not turn to the right hand or to the left hand following Abner. Now remember, Abner's older. This Asahel is more than likely probably younger, not that much younger. But then Abner looked behind him and said, are you Asahel? And he answered, I am. And Abner said to him, turn aside to your right hand or to your left hand and lay hold on one of the young men and take his armor for yourself. And Asahel would not turn aside from following him. So in other words, you're chasing me, get his armor and his weapon and let's do it that way. Because I really don't want to mess around with you. It isn't that Abner is afraid. Abner doesn't want to do any harm to this guy. Because he's Joab's brother. And remember, Joab is David's right-hand man. Joab is the commander of the 600 men that are with David. And so Joab's a big kahuna. He's a big, and it's his brother. He has two brothers. And Asahel is his brother who is fast. He's fleet of foot. He's chasing Abner. So Abner said again in verse 22, turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab? You see what he's saying? Abner knows he can kill this guy, but this guy's relentless. I don't want to kill you. Verse 23, however, Asahel, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of his spear, not the pointed end, but the blunt end of his spear, so that the spear came out of his back and he fell down there and died on the spot. Abner just simply took his spear and he thrust it backwards into the gut of Asahel, the brother of Joab, and it went right through him. He didn't want to do it, but he was defending himself. And so that's what he did. I don't know if Abner expected that the blunt end of his spear would go through his, right through the body of this guy. But it, nevertheless, it did. And he died right there in the spot. So it was that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. So there was like a place where they knew this is where he died, the brother of this famous commander of David. And they would go there to stand still and acknowledge that this is where he died, almost like a monument. 24, and Joab and Abishai also pursued Abner. And the sun was where Asahel fell down and died. And the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gia, by the road to the wilderness of Gibeon. Just like I was pointing out, it's right there at the border where Judah, the word Judah is. And if you look at the word Judah, it's just a little bit above the J and to the right of that. It's right in that region where there's this battle is going on. Verse 25, now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit and took their stand on the top of the hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren? And Joab said, as God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren. Verse 28, so Joab blew a trumpet, and the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. Then Abner and his men went on all that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, and went through Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. So they went back to that region, went back, and Joab, verse 30, returned from pursuing Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. Verse 31, but the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who died. Verse 32, then they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. So we've got here a battle between David's men and Ishbosheth's men, who is led by Abner. And we had this a skirmish, if you will, that was started out as a game. It was like a where they stabbed each other with swords, the 12, and then it turned into a war, and David's men got the best of Abner's men. Remember, David's men, they were mighty warriors. They were good fighters. Had been, they're rugged guys. They've been living in the wilderness, you know, in the out in caves and been in a lot of battles. Not that Abner's men haven't, but David's men were much more skilled. And so Abner and his men lost a lot more men. The important thing to note here is that the commander Abner, first cousin to King Saul, he killed Joab's brother, and that's where the problem comes in. Joab is very angry that Abner killed his brother. Let's pick up in chapter 3 now, verse 1. Now there was a long war. Notice that. A long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. It doesn't tell us how long this war is, but remember, Hebron was the capital of Judah, and they were there for 7.5 years. So I imagine a good part of that 7 years, we had David's men fighting King Ishbosheth and Abner's men, and this was going on for some time. That's what it says. Just in this short phrase, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Now, David had refused to battle Saul and his army. He had refused. Remember, when at Mount Hekla, this was after the experience at En Gedi, where David could have killed King Saul there in the cave, and he didn't. And then a little later, nearby in a mountain in Hekla, David could have stuck the spear right through King Saul with Abner right there. Abner was right there. So David took the spear across the valley, and he ridiculed Abner for not protecting King Saul. Remember that? And David refused to fight King Saul's military. He refused to. But now he is. Now that King Saul is dead, and Abner, remember now, if you look at the map, it was Abner that brought his men into Judah to Gibeon. He was the aggressor. And so David sent Joab to confront him, and then that's when it started. And so David, we now have a period of time now where David is battling Abner and his troops, and David's men battling them. And it says here that in time, David's house grew stronger and stronger, whereas Saul's house grew weaker and weaker. And what, Saul's house, of course, is a reference to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, who is king. He's becoming less and less, and David is becoming greater and greater over this period of time. And I can imagine it's probably years we're talking about that this is going on back and forth. Now, during this time, we pick up in verse 2, David is having kids. We know that David had brought two of his wives to Hebron, and now he picks up more wives, as we see in verse 2. So, sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. His second, Chileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. And then we have the third, Absalom, who is to become a big thorn in David's side later. Absalom, the son of Maakah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And remember now, the Geshurites were enemies of Israel, and David took the king's daughter as his wife, which is interesting. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. Now notice, all of a sudden there's four additional wives at this point. So during these years, while this battle's going on back and forth, David picks up four more wives. He already had two, now he has six. Oh, and don't forget one very important wife that's not mentioned in this list. Remember her name? Michelle Michal. And who is Michal? The daughter of Saul. Remember, Michal is the one that David had was given the right to marry her because he killed 100 Philistines and brought their, well, he killed 200 Philistines. He was only asked to kill 100 Philistines and bring their foreskins to Saul, and then he'd give Michal, his daughter, to David. David brought 200 foreskins to Saul. So David earned the right to marry Michal. Michal loved David, and David loved Michal. And remember when Saul was trying to kill David and Michal protected David from Saul? Remember that? Saul's own daughter protected David. She loved David, and they were very close. Of course, it was after that night when David eluded Saul's men. Remember, she put a fake body in the bed with some goat hair to make it look like David, and David then ran off to Nob, where he met the priest, and he got some provisions, and then he fled to Gath. But she loved him. She's not mentioned here. Why? Because Michal still is living with another man that Saul made her marry, this other guy. You're going to find this. They could do a great movie on this. Those people would love it. It'd be a series, and you could see all this intrigue going on, and it's sort of like a soap opera, really. But verse 6, now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, this war is still going on, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. He was strengthening his hold. He was becoming more powerful. Let's see if I can get that name down. I've been saying it a lot tonight. And Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, he apparently is not a strong person. He's not a strong leader. And Abner is. So Abner, the people are looking more up to Abner than they are Ishbosheth. And so just what happens with that is that the people turn more to Abner than they do Ishbosheth. So Abner is becoming stronger in the eyes of the people. And Ishbosheth is losing power. Thus, the house of Saul is losing strength here. Verse 7, and Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, So Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Then Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah?" Am I a dog's head? I don't know. I don't know if he just made that up or if it was a saying. Am I a dog's head? You know, dogs were considered unclean animals. And so it's sort of like, you know, you're looking down on me because of what I did by taking Saul's concubine. Saul is dead, and this is his concubine, so why does this concern you? Today, or in other words, to this day, I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers, and to his friends, and have not delivered you to the hand of David. And you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? You have a lot of nerve to accuse me of this fault. And I've been supporting you and helping you, and then you turn around and accuse me. You see, Ishbosheth was nervous that if he took Saul's concubine as his own, that would make Abner even more powerful. Because, you know, that's a status thing. And so Ishbosheth had a good point, but Abner sees an opportunity here. Verse 9, "May God do so to Abner, and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba." Verse 11, "And he could not answer Abner," another word, because Ishbosheth feared Abner. Now let's look at our map here. So right now, he did, Abner told Ishbosheth, David should be ruler over the entire region from Dan to Beersheba, instead of it looking like this. So this was a threat from Abner. Ishbosheth was already in a weakened state with the people of Israel, and Abner now is taking advantage of that weakened position because he sees a problem. And the people seem to be turning to him, and apparently he does not want to be king. Why? Because he says it should go to David. So we read, and then in verse 12, 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 12, "Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, 'Whose is the land?' Saying also, 'Make your covenant with me.'" Abner says to David, "Make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you." Abner now has enough power and authority over Israel. Ishbosheth is diminished, and Abner sees this opportunity now to give to David the authority to rule over all of Israel. Now, I want you to notice something very interesting here. Once again, David is not pushing himself to be in charge. Abner is coming to David and saying, "David, here it is. I'm going to give it to you on a platter." Ishbosheth isn't really deserving of this. And Abner, remember, he's a commander. He is the probably the most respected guy of the 11 tribes in the north. Being a commander, first of all, his top commander for Saul for all those years. And Ishbosheth is weak. So Abner then makes an offer to King David that they should join together, and all of Israel, all the tribes of Israel, should now report to David as king. And then we read here in verse 13, "And David said, 'Good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face.'" In other words, we won't have a deal. "You won't see my face. We won't have a deal. "Unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." So David sees here perhaps this is a test. Perhaps David is not totally sure about Abner. And so David is still, in his mind, married to Michal, right? He was married to Michal when he fled Saul. And then Saul took Michal and gave her to this other man. And David, in David's mind, he's still married to Michal. And having Michal as his wife gives him the gives him a good reason to be king over, not only over all the 12 tribes of Israel, but also it's a good test to see where Abner's coming from. Because Abner and his loyalties were to Saul at one time, so he may not be totally sure about Abner's motive. So he says to Abner, you bring Michal to me first. She's my wife. He knows that she's with another man that Saul had given to. So Abner is going to be put in a sort of an awkward situation here. He's going to defy what Saul had done, even though Saul's dead, but he's going to change what Saul had done by taking Michal. This is very important. He's going to take Michal away from the husband that Saul had given to her after David fled, and he's going to give her to David as a sign of his total loyalty and commitment to his word. So he's backing up his word. So unless you bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. Verse 14, so David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. Then her husband Paltiel, went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. So Abner said to Paltiel, go return, and he returned. In other words, they went and they took Michal away from Paltiel, her husband, who really had illegally taken her as his wife. And they took her away from him, and he was in love with her. Now, they didn't have any children together, but he still was in love with her. And as they took her away, he followed after her weeping. And when they came up to where Abner was, Abner told him, leave, go back home, return home. And so Paltiel left, he went back home. And then Abner takes Michal. And verse 17, and now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, in time past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. And then do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies. Now, it's important to know that Abner knew Samuel. And Abner knew about Samuel's anointing of David. And Abner knew this promise. Abner was well aware of the saying, when David would come back from fighting the Philistines, the ladies would sing, oh, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. So these things. And Abner saw that this was really God's hand. And so that's why it's as though Abner was touched by God to do this. Why? Because David is not one of these pushy guys. He wasn't pushing to make himself king. He was letting the Lord take care of it. And that's the message for you and me. Lean not unto your own understanding. Acknowledge him in all your ways. And as you acknowledge him in all your ways, what will he do? You trust in him and he will guide your steps. He will take care of the details. We tend to want to make things happen. And that can cause problems, can it? And we're seeing another example of King David, of being this humble guy, and the Lord has actually touched Abner to actually hand over to Israel the kingship over all the tribes. That's what's going on here, is it not? David was busy having kids in Hebron, was he not? Four new wives pop up And then a bunch of kids pop up. He's busy having kids. And his men under Joab are out fighting with Abner. And this took place over years. David wasn't out there fighting against Abner, was he? Doesn't say that. So let's pick up there. Verse 19, and Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin, and Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. And so David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Isn't that amazing? Now remember, Abner could be David's father. That's how old he is. I mean, he's an older guy. Maybe 20 years or something like that, 25 years. But he could be his dad. And Abner, yet God put it on Abner's heart to do this because David was not the kind of guy that would go out and aggressively go after Saul's family. But we're going to see how that'll change here pretty soon. Verse 22, at that moment, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. Notice the servants of David and Joab brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. Now remember, Abner and David had made this deal, the agreement. Abner got Michal to come back to David, and they were doing all of this. In the meantime, Joab and his men were away doing their whatever it is that they do, and they brought some of their plunder back. Abner leaves Hebron, and it says here then, verse 24, then Joab came to the king and said, what have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away? And he is already gone. Joab hates Abner for killing his brother. And he has vengeance in his heart, and he wants Abner dead. Even though it was his own brother's fault, right? His own brother really was, Abner tried to stop him, remember? Abner tried to stop him, you know, back off, back off. He warned him several times, but he wouldn't stop. So Joab was out of line here. Verse 25, surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing. You see, David, in his wisdom, had already fleshed out Abner's motive by saying, bring me Michal. Bring her back. And remember, Abner and Michal are related. Because Abner is, what is Abner? He is the son of Saul's brother. And Michal is the daughter of Saul, and Michal and Abner are related. So he takes Michal and gives him Michal over to David, and this is a big deal. And Joab is trying to play on David's emotions by saying, look, Abner's trying to deceive you. He wants to seize power and take it from you, but that's not what's going on here, is it? Based on what we read, Abner was sincerely wanting to give over the authority and the power to David. And when Joab, verse 26, had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. Now Joab is doing some underhanded stuff. He didn't say anything to David, and he took it on his own initiative to go after Abner. Verse 27, now when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside. Now Abner, thinking that they are under this covenant and everything's okay, and Abner has won the hearts of the northern tribes over to David, and they're going to follow after David, he comes in good faith back to Hebron, knowing that Joab is David's right-hand man, and everything's going to be cool. This would make for a great movie, wouldn't it? Oh my gosh, the intrigue. And we see, but when Abner had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner and brought him back. Verse 27, now when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach, so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. In verse 28, afterwards, when David heard it, he said, "My kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, of the son of Ner." You see, David had a conscience. He made a deal with Abner, and he was going to keep his end of the deal. And yet his right-hand man, Joab, put Abner to death without David's authorization. And David said, "I never authorized this. I did not want Abner put to death." Joab did it on his own. He was seeking revenge, and he got his revenge. Verse 29, "Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper, who leans on a staff or falls by the sword, or who lacks bread." That is pretty harsh, is it not? David just cursed the house of Joab for what he did here. Verse 30, "So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. Verse 31, "Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, 'Tear your clothes, gird yourselves with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner.' And King David followed the coffin. So they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king sang a lament over Abner and said, 'Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put into fetters. And as a man falls before the wicked men, so you fell.' Then all the people wept over him again." Verse 35, "And when all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath saying, 'God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down.'" David would have nothing to do with food at this point because he was in mourning and he was fasting. Verse 36, "Now all the people took note of it and pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner." This was very important because Abner was highly esteemed by the tribes of the north, and they saw in David's actions that he never intended to kill Abner. And so they recognize this and they respect David as a result. And this did not cause a rift in the kingdom as a result. Verse 38, "Then the king said to his servants, 'Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men," that is Joab and Abishai, "the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness.'" After David died, Joab was put to death by David's son, King Solomon. This was David's request. David would not kill Joab as long as David was alive, but David told his son Solomon, "Put him to death after I die." And he did. Now I want you to notice something in verse 39. He says, "And I am weak today, though anointed king. I am weak today, though anointed king." One more sign that David is a humble guy. He's a humble guy. On the outside, as we look back as a teenager, he's testy. He has an attitude and he's cocky. But inside, underneath that hard exterior, he has a soft heart. And this is what God sees. He sees a humble man. Now, David was anointed king by Samuel, as we read back in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Samuel was called by God to go and anoint the son of Jesse king. And Samuel did just that, not expecting David to be the one to be anointed, but God said, "That's the one I want you to anoint." David then is anointed by the people of Judah after King Saul dies. They go to David and they say, we want you to be king. And David, because Samuel had picked him to be king and anointed him, David saw that as coming from God. He respected that. And now he's waiting for that, the fulfillment of this, where he would actually sit on the throne of Israel. And it started with him, started with the people of Judah coming to him to anoint him as king. They were confirming what God had already done through Samuel. And then tonight, we learn as we read through, what was it, chapter 4? Was it chapter 3? Yeah, through chapter 3. We learn tonight that David was confirmed by the rest of Israel through circumstances outside of his control. Do you see that? It was outside of his control. It was basically a battle between the two generals, between General Joab and General Abner, the military leaders. And Abner, God moved on his heart to seek to honor David. And he came to David and he says, the tribes in the north will recognize you as king. And so David then said, well, just to be sure, I want you to bring Michal back to me to be my wife. And that'll be the proof in the pudding, so to speak. I want action. I don't want just words. I want to see it. And so that's what happened. And then when Abner was put to death, it grieved David to the point of fasting. It says there in verse 39, and I am weak today, though anointed king. Anointed king. Now what is anointing? What is that? What is an anointing? We see how God called for the anointing of the priest. When Moses was building the tabernacle, God said it was very important that the high priest and his two sons be anointed. And so, what is anointing? Mashiach, from where we get the word Messiah. Mashiach is the word that's translated anointed. And so God said, I want you to anoint the high priest and his two sons, the two priests. And what it means is, I want you to set them aside for my purposes. They're going to be, it's going to be a special purpose that I will use them for, to bring glory to me, basically. So I'm setting them aside, anointing them, consecrating them for my use. God also had furniture in the tabernacle and the altars anointed, set aside for a purpose, a special purpose. He had the whole tabernacle anointed, Mashiach, anointed. This word anointing, anointed, is in the context of God having a special purpose. And yes, he could even anoint a pagan king. We see God anointing Cyrus, the Persian king. God said in, I want to say, Isaiah 45 in verse 1. Let me read it to you. Isaiah chapter 45. And in verse 1, 150 years before Cyrus is born, we read, Isaiah writes, Isaiah 45, verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed. That is the same in the Hebrew, that is Mashiach, Messiah. Thus says the Lord to his Messiah, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to have subdued nations before him and loosed the armor of kings to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. So, God has a purpose and a plan for his anointed, whether they be a pagan king, whether they be his high priest, whether it be King Saul. King Saul, was he not anointed? Did not David constantly refer to King Saul as God's anointed, Messiah? What are we getting at here? God has a special person that he has set aside to rule over the kings of the earth. And Psalm chapter 2 tells us who that person is. So let's look at Psalm chapter 2. And here is an end times prophecy written by David himself about the anointed one who is to come to rule over the nations of the earth, one that God has separated for himself. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Psalm 2, verse 1. So God is asking this question. It's rhetorical. The nations are raging and they're plotting this vain or empty plan, this empty plan. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And there it is. Against his anointed. The Hebrew there is Messiah. The nations, what do? They are plotting an empty, vain and empty thing. And they're setting themselves up against the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord, Yahweh, and his Messiah. Let us break their bonds, it says in verse 3, in pieces. So the kings of the earth are going to proclaim, we're not going to allow their bonds, the Lord and his Messiah. We're not going to allow their bonds. We're going to break them in pieces and we're going to cast away their cords from us. And notice the Lord's response to this in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. And then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Verse 6, yet I have set my king on my holy hill. And I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give the nations for your inheritance and the end of the earth for your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And God tells us that this anointed that he has chosen to rule over the nations, they will submit to him even though they do not want to submit to his authority. They don't want to be under his rule. And yet God says, look, it's going to happen. My anointed is going to sit on the throne and he is going to reign and he will be King of kings and Lord of lords, and he will rule the nations with a rod of iron, and he will dash them to pieces. And then he closes in verse 12 by saying this, verse 11, serve the Lord and rejoice with trembling. He's instructing here the kings and the nations. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. This passage is speaking of God's Son. The Lord has a son. Yahweh has a son, and his name is Mashiach. His title is Mashiach. He's Messiah. And God is saying concerning his son that you kiss the son lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way, and his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. I say this because today there is an individual, Donald Trump, that the world right now, especially evangelicals, are putting their confidence in him. Now, I'm telling you, I am blessed over the fact that he wants to bless Israel. I am blessed over the fact. I am blessed over the fact that he is appointing righteous individuals in leadership positions. I am blessed over that fact. I am blessed over the fact that he's going to be appointing a Supreme Court justice that will be treating the Constitution not as a living organism, but as it was intended to by its founders. I am blessed by that. But what we must be careful about is that God's anointed one that is to come and rule over the nations, we hear his footsteps, and he is just around the corner. And God is setting up the nations right now today to follow someone else, to follow after that person. Because after all, that person's going to usher in the peace that we want and usher in a better world. We must be careful. God took a man, King David, that we've been studying, whose one of his dominant traits is humility. Jesus said this in Matthew 11:29. Come to me and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. Come to me and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. That's the one we're to be looking for. We're to be looking for the one that has the rightful title of Messiah that will rule this world. But the kings of this world will take a stand against him and will not want him to come and rule and reign. Yet God laughs with derision from his throne at these kings and said, I have installed my king. Where? On the holy hill. Where? Where's the holy hill? In Zion. What's Zion? Jerusalem. And he will come and he will rule as my Messiah, my anointed one, separate. And he will come in majesty and in power to rule and reign over the nations. David is an illustration of the Messiah. David was God's anointed. You see, Jesus came first as a humble servant. He came as a humble servant, and he humbled himself, and he went to the cross, and he died on the cross, so that you and I might have a relationship with him throughout eternity. And when he comes back to take his rightful position as king, as God's anointed in Jerusalem, the kings of this earth and the nations are going to shake their fist at him and say, we don't want you. And guess what he's going to do? He's going to come back in power, and he's going to take on those that hate him and don't want him to reign. They're going to come, he's going to come and remove them, and he's going to sit on the throne. We must be sober about what is taking place right now in our country. Donald Trump is a man who looks like he's going to be a leader, a very strong leader, that is going to usher in things that I really want to see happen. But I also have to check my emotions at the door and be careful. Because you see, if he starts getting all the credit for things that actually happen, including Israel becoming more safe, and including our nation getting more blessed, and including all the prosperity that will follow, that he claims will follow, if all that happens, we got to be sober about that, don't we? Because you see, he's not the Messiah. And I feel God really pressing this on my heart to share. We must humble ourselves and understand, yes, God could use Donald Trump like he used King Cyrus, a pagan king, to bring glory to himself. But we must be careful about who we put our trust in, right? I really believe that with all my heart. David is a good example for us to learn about. And as we now move into chapter 2, we'll be picking up with chapter 4 next week. We will be learning more about David and who he really is and the struggles that he had as a human. He's very human, but yet he is a humble, very humble person, as we will learn. So let's stand. Now may the Lord anoint you, because we've each been anointed with special giftings. Anoint you in those giftings to direct people's attention to the Lord. He's our Savior. It isn't what Congress and the Senate's going to do. It isn't what about one man in the executive position, a president, is going to do. but rather it's about us bringing glory to God in our conversations and honoring Him and thanking Him for sending along individuals that help restore our nation and bring revival. I so much want revival, don't you? And so, but in our conversations, we got to be careful about giving a person too much glory, right? Isn't that true? I'm talking to myself, just so you know, and I got to watch it too. So in Jesus' name, go out there, have a great week, enjoy the rain, in Jesus' name, amen.